You know, for those of you that were expecting us to start the book of Daniel today, how many of you are expecting me to do that? All right. For those of you that are expecting me to start the book of Daniel today, I am again delaying that. And you would know this. Yeah, you would know this if you had signed up for the... One of two things has happened if you didn't know that I wasn't starting Daniel today. One is that you don't know about or haven't signed up for the table. Because the table is kind of like our online community. It's this online presence that we have that allows you to communicate with each other and allows us to communicate with you. And so if you want to know what's going on here at Creekside, I want to know what's going on with your church family, please sign up for the table, because on the table are all sorts of things. And when you go to sign up, if you go to our website and then you go to, like, I don't even know exactly, you can find it. You go to our website, you should be able to find it. The third banner, if you wait for it, that third banner will link you there. There's a secret code. And if you know the secret code, you don't have to wait for us to approve you. So you can sign up and start enjoying the table instantly. And the secret code, you ready for it? Got your pencils? It's connect. Connect. Capital C. O-N-N-E-C-T. Connect. So please sign up for the table, because early this week I sent out a message to the entire church, or all 168 people that are signed up on the table, saying that I'm delaying our study in Daniel 1 week because of the fact this topic of discipleship is so significant, and because of the fact that I felt like I did a really poor job last week explaining it, I want to spend a little bit more time doing that this week. You know, so last week we were talking about the topic of discipleship, and a lot of you might not, you know, before I get started, let me just go ahead and pray, because I don't know why, as I go into this, my mind just seems all over the place. So let's just pray that God would teach us, and then we'll start into it together. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your Spirit that works in your people, and for your Word that gives us life. And I just want to acknowledge as we start that Jesus is is our great shepherd, that he is the chief shepherd here. He is our senior pastor. He is the one that we seek to follow all the time. And we just desperately need to hear from you and from him. And so I would just pray this morning that you would speak to us through your Word, that you would make your will clear to us and apply it to our hearts through your Spirit, and that you would give us the faith and the courage to follow you wherever you might lead. I don't want to be a person who just follows like programs and ideas and does the good religious thing. I don't think anyone here wants to do that. I think we all want to follow you and be about your purposes in this world. So I just pray that you would work that in us this morning. We just give you permission to do that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we start, you know, we're talking about this idea of discipleship. And you know, for those of you who aren't familiar with the term disciple, I'm going to be spending some time just reviewing this morning. And then we're going to be looking a little bit more in Ephesians 4. And then we're going to go to some other scriptures and talk real practically about what discipleship, Lord willing, is going to look like here at Creekside going into the future. But, you know, for those of you who aren't familiar with what a disciple is, a disciple is somebody, and as the word was used in the ancient world, it was somebody who kind of like signed on with somebody else to follow them, live with them, and learn from them in all of life. You know, today that word disciple could be used like as a student, or, you know, but the problem with the idea of student is that it doesn't have that classroom connotation. It's not like you go to a class and you sit in the class and you learn some facts and now you're a disciple. It has the idea more of like an apprentice, that you come alongside someone and you learn from them in the context of life, what it is, whatever it is that you want to learn from them. You know, last week as we looked at this idea of discipleship, we saw that Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 announced his coming kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what he's declaring there is that the way to become a disciple is through repentance from your old way of life, all of those things that don't conform to the kingdom of God, and come under and come into a discipleship relationship with Jesus himself. Because immediately after that, what he did is that he began to call disciples to himself. And after he called disciples to himself, the first thing that he did is he sat them down and he taught them what we, what if you've been in the church for a while, what you might what might have heard called the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. He teaches his disciples as he calls them to himself. So there's this, and for 3 years, there was those 12 men that were called his disciples, and there was others that were called his disciples too, but they had this special relationship with him where they followed him in all of life and learned from him. You know, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. We looked at this last week too. At the end of the account that Matthew writes for us of Jesus' life here on earth, Jesus gives those disciples that had been with him for 3 years a job. He gives them a commission, and he says this, starting at verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age.'" So Jesus, after starting this gospel by declaring the arrival of his kingdom, here declares himself as the king. He calls his disciples to himself and he says, "Now I am going to send you out. You are to go and make disciples." So, you know, the refrain that I tried to use again and again last week was that we are called, when you're called to a relationship with Jesus, you are called to be a disciple who makes disciples. We're called to be a disciple who makes disciples. We're not just, you know, a lot of us think about the Christian faith is that we pray a prayer or we have faith in Jesus and then we're saved so that when we die or when Jesus comes back, we get to go to heaven. You know, all of that is true. When you come to a genuine relationship with Christ by faith, you are saved. You're forgiven of your sins. You're reconciled to God. And you no longer need to fear his return, because when he comes back, we will finally be able to rejoice in all that God has planned for us. Amen. But that's not it. That's not the end of it. Right? That's just the beginning. Jesus calls us to be his followers. He calls us to be his disciples. And when we come to faith in him, and I said this last week as well, we are called under his lordship. All authority has been given to him. We are called into his people. He's the king. We're part of his kingdom. And we're sent out to be disciples who make disciples. We're to go. You know, and so we talked about that last week, and I hope you guys feel the weight of that. You know, somebody raises from the dead and declares that he has all authority over everything. And he saves you and he empowers you and he sends you out. That's a serious calling that all of us have. We're to be disciples who make disciples. And yet, I think there's this challenge for us that a lot of us just struggle with that. We don't know how to do that. So last week also we went to Ephesians 4. So turn with me to Ephesians 4. If you're new to the Bible, that's to the right. You'll have to just kind of flip there. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians is how it'll like go as you're flipping through it. Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, I really believe it's the blueprint for how disciple making happens in the kingdom, how disciple making happens in the church. And Martin Luther, you know, interestingly enough, Martin Luther, if you don't know who he was the one that started the whole Reformation in the 1400s. The visible church was selling tickets out of like judgment for money in order to build like big cathedrals. So like if you wanted to escape the judgment for some of your sins, you could pay some money. And then, you know, there was even a little like jingle, like a little like advertising slogan, like when copper in the coffer clings, another soul from, they refer to it as purgatory, from judgment springs, right? which is totally not how the kingdom of God works. Lest you think I'm endorsing that this morning, but feel free to give. Just kidding. It's totally not how the kingdom of God works. And Martin Luther was a guy who said, hey, that is not how people are saved at all. And he brought the church back to the great doctrine of the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by anything that we do. But one of the things that Martin Luther said that was really interesting was that he referring to the scriptures, and he said that the scriptures are like, going to the scriptures is like going to a tree, and that you can just walk through the orchard and you can see some fruit hanging there and you can pick that fruit and eat it and just be blessed by it, right? Or you can pause a little bit longer and look for more fruit and even get more fruit. Or you can stop and look under every single leaf and even find more. You know, and even though we looked for a little bit at Ephesians 4 last week, I want to just pause here for a little bit and pick some more like fruit for us to be blessed by as we study the scriptures again this morning. We're going to spend some of our time again here in Ephesians 4 and then move on to the book of Acts. So let me start reading in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. I'm just going to make some comments kind of in review, and then I want to focus on verse 13. But look what he says, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he, talking about Jesus, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You know, that end where it says to the building up of the body of Christ, that's really that idea of disciple making, right? That the body of Christ will be built up in number as the gospel goes to all nations, that will be built up in quality as the Spirit of God works to transform us both individually and corporately more and more into the image of Jesus. And he says that the way that that's going to be accomplished is by these five people, or four, depending on how you slice them, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher. The way that that happens is that those people who are gifted to speak God's word speak it to the saints, which is all of you, to do the work of ministry. That discipleship happens in the context of the body functioning correctly. We spent quite a bit of time on that last week, but I want to focus right now on verse 13. Because verse 13 gives us kind of like the goal of what this is, of what the body of Christ being built up is like. And listen to what it says. He says that, you know, in verse 11, that there's those people with teaching gifts who are to equip the saints for the work of service so that the body of Christ can be built up, verse 12, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's interesting. He says this process of church leadership teaching the saints and of the saints learning to do ministry with each other and for that ministry to work to the building up of the body of Christ, that whole picture of ministry needs to continue to happen until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You know, he's making a reference back to chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Look at verses 1 through 3. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Here it is. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, it's interesting. He starts off this section saying, you know, the Spirit of God has given us unity. We don't create unity. Here he's saying, you need to preserve it. That we're brought into one body. We're brought into one family. We're brought into one people. And that's the work of the Spirit of God to bring us together. And he says that we need to preserve that. But then down here in verse 13, he says that this process is to continue until we what? Attain that. You know, the problem is that none of us are by nature, and we're going to talk about this in just a minute, part of the family of God, part of the kingdom. We're not born into the kingdom. We need to learn to attain to the unity of the faith, because this disciple-making process is a corporate one that we have to do together. We have to learn how to do it together. And he goes on. Not only are we to do it together as pursuing this unity that the Spirit has given us, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And this process is to bring us together so that we can know Jesus. right? That we have this true knowledge of God's Son that transforms our life. We're to grow, you know, we're to be growing deeper and deeper in our understanding of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So, you know, Tim Keller has said, we don't just come to the gospel and believe in the gospel as if it's some like set of facts and then move on to something else. He says, we believe in the gospel and then our Christian life is growing deeper and deeper into it. I think that's what Paul's saying here, is that we have this knowledge of the Son of God. We're continually pursuing together, knowing who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and how that should transform our life. This is the goal. We attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. It's an interesting phrase, to a mature man. And I think as Americans, we tend to read that instantly as saying, so that I would be mature, right? That we're going to be this process until we experience unity, until we all know Christ, and then all of a sudden we switch to this kind of individualistic mode so that I would be a mature person. But I don't believe that's what Paul's getting at. I think when he refers to a mature man there, he's referring back to what Jesus had accomplished back in chapter 2. Turn with me back to chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians 2, verse 15. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 14. It says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, and he's talking there about Jew and Gentile, people who are natural enemies, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now listen to what he says here. That in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. When Paul refers to the new man there, what he's saying is that the church, this thing that we are all a part of through faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning, is this bringing together of natural enemies. And in this case, it was Jew and Gentile. That would be like saying, that would be like, you know, if Paul lived in that day in Israel today, it would be like Israelis and Palestinians together. And he says, and that's this new man. The new man is the church that God has created through Jesus. And so when he says here that we're all to attain to the unity of their faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, he's talking about so much more than just our own personal maturity. He's talking about our corporate maturity. That our corporate expression of our body would be everything that Jesus intends it to be. Think about that for a second. You know, I know for me, every time I read the book of Acts, my heart gets stirred, right? Like, I don't think you can be a Christian, read the book of Acts, and not be left with this sense of dissatisfaction and longing for something more. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you've read the book? And you see this picture of like the Spirit of God at work in God's people, and God's people all ministering together, and the apostles like equipping them for the works of service, and the gospel going out through the known world. In fact, you might not know this, but before it was the church in Damascus, which is in present-day Syria, before even the end of the second century thing confuses me, before the 300s, right around the 300 mark A.D., the gospel had gone all the way across Asia. There was churches planted in China, and it was about to jump into Japan in the 300s. The gospel spread clear through Europe, clear to the Pacific Ocean through China in just a couple hundred years by people that had to walk. And these were people who took this idea seriously and there was this maturity because the Spirit of God was at work. And yet today, you know, we kind of look at the church as this like inept, handicapped like entity that we kind of even wonder if it even has any relevance today. And what Paul says is, boy, you cannot settle. Right? We have to be about this process of being equipped so all of us can do ministry, so that we can attain to this unity of the faith that Jesus died for, that we can really know who Jesus is, and that Creekside can reach maturity and be everything that God intends it to be. That's like this huge thing, and I'm like, how are we supposed to get there? Well, we get there through the Spirit of God and through Christ just showing us his grace and getting us there. Because look what he says next. He defines this mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ in all of his fullness and all of his glory and all of his greatness should be the goal of us as a church, so that when people see all of our interactions with each other as a body of people, that they are like, man, that I can see Jesus there. And they don't just see Jesus. I mean, sometimes Jesus reveals himself through the preaching of his word. He uses his word to accomplish that. But they don't. The scriptures are really clear that that's not the only way that they see it. Jesus says what? They'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Or by your unity for one another, he says in John 17. We have this process where as a church, we're to never settle, that we're to continue pursuing ministry and equipping and seeking to minister to each other as disciples who make disciples until Creekside achieves this everything that God, that Jesus died for. You know, and one of the reasons why we sing, like this morning, we sang about Christ's return, is that we will never fully experience the kingdom of God until Jesus returns. But what Paul is saying here is that we need to keep on serving and ministering and being disciples who make disciples until that day. Because we'll experience it only in its fullness when Christ comes. But that should be our goal every single day that we live. You know, I guess the question is that the culture of Creekside? Is the culture of Creekside one in which disciple making occurs, where this equipping is going out, where all of you are learning how to do ministry and minister to each other however God has empowered you? And that where the body's being built up and we're pursuing this fullness of Christ together. And I use the word culture intentionally. Because this whole thing, and I hope you can see this, because I can see it, I just don't know how to explain it. But disciple making in the context of the church is this organic, wild, free, and untamable process that happens as everybody is serving together. And it's not something you can just accomplish through a program or through a class or through a Sunday morning sermon. And so the question is that the culture of Creekside? And as we've been wrestling through what to do about how to be better disciple makers and how our community groups can be a part of that, we've come to the conclusion that no, it is not. That the culture of Creekside is not this. In fact, culture, you can define culture as the set of shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize a group of people. A set of attitudes, values, goals, and practices that characterize a group of people. So you could have the goth culture. There are certain attitudes, values, practices, and what else did I say? And goals that they have. Or you could have from back in the 80s, the yuppie culture, or the, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. As Americans, we have culture. You know, funny story, my grandparents on my dad's side were both immigrants to the United States, and this is related. People are looking at me like, okay, here we go. My grandmother was German, grew up in Germany, born in Germany, like diehard German. My grandfather is an Arab, and born in Jerusalem, Arabic. And my grandmother, you know, being German, is like one of those people who's like, the trains leave on time, right? I am on time. We're doing it, right? My grandmother, being Palestinian, is kind of like, yeah, whatever, you know. I just like to sit around and talk, and we just like to talk and like talk politics and drink tea or whatever, you know, and coffee, I guess. And the funny thing is, I have a memory of this multiple times growing up, is we would go to my grandmother's house for dinner, and we would all stand around the table to pray, holding hands. And my grandfather would start praying. And he would pray like an Arab, you know, and he'd be praying and praying and praying, praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. And then he would say, and in Jesus' name, you know, your legs are about to give out, he would say, we also pray for, and then, and no joke, I'm not making this up. He would just keep going, keep going, keep going. My grandmother, of course, because she's German and like the food is on the table, it's getting cold, it is time to start, she's ready to roll. And so after about the second cycle of, and in Jesus' name we also pray, he would get into that little pattern again, and he would say, and in Jesus' name, my grandma would just blurt out, Amen. And we would all sit down. And because there's certain things, like culture is just who you are, right? I mean, and it's not, they've been married for however many years at that point, 45 years. And it's not like they even thought about that, but that was, the culture is who you are as a people, right? And it's those things that you do just intuitively. My grandmother intuitively wanted the dinner to be served at 6. And my grandfather could care less. He just wanted to be praying, right? And the problem for us all is that none of us are natural born citizens in the kingdom. None of us are. None of us were born as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven the first time. You know, Dwight and Jana aren't with us this morning. If some of you are wondering where they are up in Washington because they are in the process of adopting a child. And there's a child up there whose name's Terry, by the name of Terry. I think he's 10, that they're meeting with today and or yesterday and today and just praying about God's will about whether or not they're there to adopt him. And I was talking to Dwight about that this week, and we were talking about the message. And it's interesting because, you know, if Terry becomes adopted into the Palifka household as a 10-year-old, you know, life is going to be different for him because he's not a natural-born Palifka, right? He doesn't know, like, the Palifka rules of the household. He doesn't know, like, how things operate. He doesn't know how they're to interact with each other as a family. And he's going to have to learn all that stuff, right? And it's probably going to take some time. You know, and the reality is that's all of us. You know, the Bible uses the picture of adoption to talk about us being brought into the family of God. And all of us have been brought into the family of God. And now we're part of this new family. And all of us need to learn the family rules. All of us need to learn how to function as part of the family of God. How to be a part of the kingdom culture. Just like Terry, if God leads that they adopt him, we'll have to learn how to be part of the Palifka culture. And it's not something that just comes naturally to us. So if you think that, boy, I just become a Christian and I just all of a sudden just keep doing what I'm always kind of done, it's probably not the way it works. In fact, what we find out as we go through, down in verse 14 through 16, I just want to point out some of the indicators of what this culture of disciple-making needs to look like as a church. And here's some real practical things in here. First of all, as we think about what are those shared attitudes, values, goals, and practices that should be part of it as our church so that we can become disciples who make disciples together. The first thing is that we need to understand that as a people, we need to be committed to hearing from Jesus and his word to the point that we're fluent in being able to speak it. There is a new language in the kingdom of God, and it's the language of the gospel. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, as a result, this whole process of maturity as a church, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. We're to be a mature man, right? And he defines children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. He says, so all of this old way of thinking that you used to have and all of these old messages that are just crafty deception that aren't the truth, you need to get rid of that and you need to ground yourself on the Word of God. That's why God gave the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher to you, to teach you the Scriptures. He says you need to be grounded on the Word of God so that, and then he goes on, and not only are you grounded in the Word of God so that you're not tossed around every way, but in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. You're to be grounded in God's Word, and then you're to speak God's Word to other people. It needs to be something that you learn, and then you become fluent in. And it's interesting there, the word speaking the truth. There's debate among the scholars because it's a pretty unusual term. But the word truth there is actually turned into a verb. So it actually kind of says, but truthing in love. So I think it goes beyond even just speaking the truth. It's that your whole life is governed and becomes this verb. I'm going to live the truth and I'm going to speak it. And I'm going to be a part of giving it to other people because look what happens. But speaking the truth in love, what? We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So not only are we here to hear from Jesus and become fluent in being able to speak that to other people, but we are to constantly be pursuing our connection to him and our submission under him. It refers to him as the head, and later on we see, as the illustration plays out, that we're the body, that the body responds to what the head tells it to do. So what Paul says is this process of being fluent in the truth as a body of people, so that we learn to speak it to each other in all of life, then should be always focusing us on Jesus. The truth is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. So the answer to every question, I say this facetiously sometimes, is Jesus, right? If you're like, man, why am I struggling so much at work? And I don't understand, like, why my life is so, like, purposeless, it seems like. You need to ask yourself, well, how did what Jesus did for me apply to my work? Or apply to my school? Or apply to my relationship with my husband or with my wife? Or we need to, and we find out that as we go to the scriptures ourselves and as we humbly receive the truth from each other, as it's spoken in love fluently here at Creekside. You know, it's turn over with me to verses 20 and 21. You know, this is where we find out that Jesus should be our constant focus, our constant pursuit, our constant the constant subject of our teaching. Because look what he says in verse 20, as he's talking about this new way of life and this the old way of life that they are to get rid of, and he says, because you did not learn Christ in this way. He says, you learn Christ. So he talks about coming to faith as learning Christ. And then he says this in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him, so you learn Christ. Why? Because you've heard from Christ. He has spoken to you. How has he spoken to you? In the word and in the gospel. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. So not only do we learn Christ because we've heard from Christ, but we're constantly taught in Christ. And then it says this, just as what? Truth is in Jesus. And if you want to know the truth, it's about Jesus. I mean, the central message of all of human history is the work of Jesus. As a church, we need to be constantly becoming fluent in speaking about Jesus. We need to be constantly pursuing our connection with Jesus. And lastly, we need to be committed to serving under Jesus. Because look what it says in verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know, as each of us, as it says, are growing up in all aspects into Christ, then it says from Christ, we're able to do this work of ministry to function properly together. So you know, and the key thing there is that we're part of a body, and that our growth as a body and our growth individually as members of that body is related to our connection to each other. Because he's using the illustration that it's only when every joint and ligament is doing what it's going to do that our body will grow to reach that mature man that we've already talked about. So your personal maturity and growth in the faith is dependent upon two relationships. It's primarily dependent upon your relationship with Jesus, the head, because it's only as you're connected to the head that you can understand that you know what to do. But it's also related to your connection to the body. If you want to grow in the faith, you need to be connected to Jesus, always pursuing Jesus, but you also need to be connected to each other. Because it's only as every joint and ligament is doing what it's supposed to do that the whole body will grow. That's the kingdom culture, right? Those are some of those shared values. Our shared value is, boy, we need to be fluent in the gospel. We need to hear it and speak it. We need to be connected to each other, experiencing this unity, having relationship with each other so that we can minister to each other. We need to be underneath the Lordship of Christ, pursuing him, and then in relationship with each other, serving under his authority to each other, however God equipped you that way. In fact, if you look back in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's talking about there that there is this unique empowerment that each one of us has to serve in the body, and he refers to it as grace. Grace was given to you uniquely, however Jesus wanted to give it to you, according to the measure of his gift, so that you could do what it talks about here in Ephesians 4. So let me just make a point to you, and don't miss this. God's grace to you isn't just for you. God's grace for you isn't just for you. A lot of times we think that, like, oh, I so love God's grace because I am such a screw-up that I can't, because of His grace, I can be forgiven, right? Amen, right? Because of His grace, you know, that my marriage is being repaired. Because of His grace, I'm learning how to be a better dad. Because of His grace, and we tend to make it all about us, right? All of that is true. But God's grace isn't just for you. God's grace, it says here in verse 7, is that, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that He gave gifts to men, verse 8. He gives you grace so that you can be a conduit of grace to other people. It's huge to understand that. He gives you grace so you can be a conduit of grace to other people. And the primary way you do that is in the context of the body functioning like it should. Every single one of you here that's a part of Creekside that knows Jesus as the head, as your Lord, is called and empowered for ministry in our body. Lost my place. You know, so the question is then in the last like 10 minutes or so that we have, you know, the question is, and again, this is such an organic thing that as you think about this and you try to get your mind around it, I'm not just talking about, please don't hear this. People tend to define church as this building. You know, this is your church. Sometimes I'll take people on a tour during the week, this room will be empty. And, this is your church? Well, no. This is a building where our church meets, right? Or some people say, I'm going to church. How many of you came to church this morning? No. You did not come to church this morning, right? You gathered with the church this morning because church is not a meeting, right? Church is not a meeting. I actually heard one pastor say, and he said, don't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. He actually says this, used to say to his church, we used to always tell our church, I hope this is the last time you come to church. His point being that you don't come to church. You are the church, and we've gathered together as the church, as God's family, to worship Him and praise Him and be about His purposes. Right? We don't come to church. This isn't a church, right? I will correct you. If you call and say, are you down at the church? No, I'm at the ministry center, I'm at the office, or I'm at the building. I usually refer to it as the building. Don't want to put too much like emphasis on the structure, right? So my kids all know it's the building, you know. nothing more, right? You know, and so the question is that was before us as a church, then as leaders here, is how do we as leadership here seek to lead in a way that's going to create the context for the body to function the way it's supposed to function? It's not an easy thing. I mean, some of that is teaching, right? Because the apostles, the prophets, the pastor, teachers are supposed to teach. But it has to go way beyond that. It involves teaching, but it has to be more than a classroom. It involves relationships, but it's got to be so much more than just like a social club. It has to be this community of people that's learning how to speak the gospel so that we can minister to each other all week long, physically and spiritually, and through speaking the word and living it out in all of life. How do you get there? So, you know, that's the big mystery. And go, you know, so I thought, well, let's look at how the early church did it. Flip with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. I remember years ago preaching and as you're turning there and reading this passage, and this is jumping out at me as I read it. I wasn't even preaching on this passage. I was just referencing it to something else. But interestingly enough, this group of leaders here that Paul calls to himself, it's the elders of the church of Ephesus, the church that received that letter that we were just reading from, the book of Ephesians. And listen to what it says in verse 17. And from Miletus, the city where Paul was, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Those guys who had the job of being the pastor teacher of the church in Ephesus, he called them together and he said this to them. It says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you, now listen to what it says, publicly and from house to house. Paul says, my ministry there in Ephesus was difficult, but I continued to teach you the word of God both publicly and from house to house. Flip back to Acts 19. Acts 19. This is when Paul is in Ephesus. This is where it's recorded for us. And if you look at verse 19:8, it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So what happened there is that you see this public ministry that Paul went and taught in the synagogue. They got kicked out of the synagogue because they had different views about Jesus. And so then Paul like rented a public space, something like this. It was called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. I think they've actually found that place now as they've been excavating. And he taught there publicly for 2 years, and it says, and the word of God spread. And so what we find out is that at least in Ephesus, you had this public expression of ministry and also this more intimate house-to-house ministry that he referred to in Acts 20. You know, it's funny because you have to be careful when you go to the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is descriptive of what happened. It's not necessarily prescriptive of what should happen. And what I mean by that is just because somebody did something in the book of Acts doesn't mean we're supposed to do it today. For example, Acts chapter 6, there's a preacher by the name of Stephen. He's preaching a message. At the end of his message, everybody he has like an altar call, and everybody decides to stone him to death. Let's not do that today. Okay? We're not going to do that. All right? But at the same time, you see this pattern where it wasn't just all about this meeting, this public meeting. There was something else going on behind the scenes, house to house. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. This is back in Jerusalem. What happened is Peter and John were preaching and they got beaten because, the Jewish leaders didn't like what they had to say about Jesus. I'll start reading at verse 41. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now listen. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept... Did you hear that? In the temple... And from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts chapter 2. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, again, I don't think the scriptures are necessarily prescribing that every church has to have like a public meeting and a house-to-house meeting. But what I do think, what I do want us to see here is that there was something much deeper going on than just showing up for a weekly public worship service. I don't want to undermine the words of our public gatherings together. That public meeting is hugely significant. It's a time for all of us to gather together to demonstrate the unity of the faith that we have together as we engage with one voice in worshiping the Lord. It's a place for us to all hear from the Lord as His word's proclaimed and as He speaks to us through His Spirit. It's where we can begin to connect relationally with one another to some degree. It's a place where we can like find out about people's needs and serve to each other. Our public meetings are a big deal. But what we find out here is that these were people who took it so much further. In fact, I don't know if you picked up on it, but if you're still in Acts chapter 2, it says, how often did they meet? Listen to what it says, verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Acts chapter 5, verse whatever it was, 42. And every day... in the temple and from house to house. They kept right on teaching and preaching. Acts chapter 19. second half of verse 9. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Right? So there was this body of people that were living life together. I'm not saying that we're going to have a service every single day here and you got to all show up. But these were people who, from house to house and in their public gatherings, were connecting with each other on a regular basis. They were living life together in a way that they could speak the truth and that the body of Christ could be built up. It was so much more than just showing up on a Sunday morning. So much more. You know, so here at Creekside, you know, that's kind of a place to start for us, right? You know, we've had what we've called community groups in the past, and our community groups have been... I think that they've settled. They've tended to settle in one of two places. They've settled being a Bible study. And I'm all about the Bible, so don't hear me wrong. I love the Bible. I can talk about the Bible all day, as you can tell. I love the Bible. The Bible is God brings life to His people through His Word by His Spirit. Right? I'm not discounting the Bible. But the Christian life is so much more than a Bible study. Right? It's about breaking bread from house to house. It's about serving one another. It's about speaking truth with each other, becoming fluent in that with each other. And so we're changing the names of our community groups. In fact, we're changing our community groups. That's why we're doing away with the name. It's not just a name change. It's a change. And we're going to be calling them missional communities because our intention is that they're communities of people who are living life together, not in a weird commune sort of way. Don't be sending me weird emails. Not that that would necessarily be bad if you want to go that route, but let's talk about it. It's kind of outside my comfort zone. So, communities of people on the mission of being disciples to make disciples. Missional communities. And to do that, you know, it's like this. It's like the difference between a trellis and a vine. I've talked to some of you about this, but there's this illustration of a garden. How many gardeners have like a trellis in your backyard? Anybody? We used to have one in our backyard, and there's two different kinds of trellis you can have. I don't know if that's the plural for trellis. There's two different kinds of trellis you can have, and one of them is like this beautiful trellis that's, you know, bolted to the side of your garage, and it's painted this nice like green color, and it's well maintained, and it's secure, and it's sturdy, and your kids could probably even climb up it to get on the roof, you know, if you have boys, you know, all of that. And then there's this other kind of trellis that you can barely see, that's unpainted, that's probably pulling off the garage at places, that's breaking apart, but it's completely covered by a flourishing vine. Which one is really doing what a trellis is supposed to do? The good-looking one or the breaking-down one? The broken-down one, right? This one that's just so covered in a flourishing vine that you can't even like understand the structure behind it. You don't really see it. I think that's the way the church is supposed to be. You know, in our missional communities, there's really kind of like two main legs to this that we saw in Acts, to this trellis that they built in which the body functioned and grew upon. There was these public gatherings and there was these house-to-house gatherings. You know, and that's our intention, is that as we gather in smaller communities of people, as we learn to kind of live life together, as we learn the gospel together, as we practice speaking it together, that we can be taking steps towards becoming the culture that Ephesians 4 has laid out for us. That we can be growing as a people. And somebody asked me when they heard the term missional communities if that means our groups are going to be outreach oriented. You know, my answer to them was no, our groups are disciple-making oriented. But disciples, guess what? Make disciples. Disciples go tell other people about Christ. Disciples fulfill the Great Commission. So there will be some intentionality about reaching out, but it's not like this weird paradigm of either you're edifying people or you're evangelizing people. It's we're about this task of making disciples in all of life. You know, I don't have any delusions. I don't think you just change a name and change a program and think that all of a sudden it's going to happen, because this can't happen in the context of a meeting. I think a cultural change, like for us as a church to get back to what Ephesians 4 is talking about, is something that's going to take a year, maybe 2 years, maybe longer, if God is so gracious enough to work in us in this way. And you might be like, what, a year? You know, it's a journey, right? We're on this pilgrimage of seeking to follow Christ as our shepherd. And you might say, like, boy, a year and a half, 2 years, that seems like a long time. I don't want to sign up for something like that. You know, my question to you is, are you experiencing the measure and the stature of all the fullness of Christ in your relationship with your church and in your church? And if you're not, what path are you walking to get there? You know, I would much rather be on a path at least heading in the right direction than just staying still, because 2 years from now, I don't want to be in the same place I am today. And I hope Creekside's not in the same place it is today. And I hope you're not in the same place you are today. I think we need to not settle, right? That's why Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of faith, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So starting the week of September 22nd, that's not this coming week, but that's the next week, we have missional communities launching, and I almost made the mistake. We have our missional communities launching, and can all of our, I don't even know if they're all here, but can all of the people that will be leading missional communities, like, stand up this morning? BJ, thank you. I'm going to stand alone. No. Dwight's gone. Who else is? Chris McLaren's gone. And there's somebody else. Me, I'm barely here. We're going to be launching, and there's information. Oh, I forgot to get those this morning. They're up here somewhere. Dwight says there will be those handouts. The handouts that you got last week, they're on the back table. Yes. It was one of those mornings of logistical issues, and I knew I was going to forget something. I remembered all the announcements, though, so nobody can really be mad at me. So we'll be starting this book, The Gospel-Centered Life, which as you know, our intention is as a whole church, as we're studying it, that we would, it's kind of like the primer of what it means to become fluent in the gospel, right? It's like the first steps of language learning. Because the gospel is so much more than just these facts that you believe to get saved. It's this way of life. And so, boy, we're gonna be bugging you. We're gonna be coming and talking to you. If you're a part of Creekside and you're not part of one of our missional communities, please consider joining one. There's information on the back table that talks about all of our missional communities except for Dave's. Dave is going to be launching. So Dave, stand up again or wave your hand again. So Dave is not on the flyer. That was a nice move, Dave. So no dancing. This is church. Dave's also launching one, and we're going to be needing other ones to start off. So be praying about that. But please consider being a part of a missional community, because I'm serious. What Ephesians 4 tells us really clearly is that your growth as a Christian comes from two relationships, a relationship with Christ and a relationship with his body. And if you're just logging time on a Sunday and hearing me, that's great. Keep coming. But my challenge to you is that I hope the Spirit through his word is going to convict you of that he has so much more for you. I was thinking about the song we sang, and I'm bad at remembering the lyrics, but it's the Bless the Lord song, and it ends with, you know, and something about, I'll paraphrase, when I'm about to die, it's a lot more like artistic than that, like, how does it say it? On that day when my strength is failing, which I heard, I'm about to die. Yeah, I mean, seriously, what do you want your life to have amounted to? I realize I'm 46, I think. I'm 46 years old. I'm on the downhill slope. And do I want to? I am. I'm over the hill. Rachel's like, leave the windows open so people can't see her face, you know. So. No, seriously, what do you want your life to count for at the end? Are you content with what you have now? Or do you believe that Jesus has something more for you? And does he have it more for you in the context of his people that he died for? Is your life today what Jesus gave his life for 2,000 years ago? So I'm going to call Joel back up. Sing whichever song you wanted. You were feeling led to sing, Joel. You don't need to sing that one. But I'll remember if you don't. I'm kidding. But are you here alone? So let's raise, let's sing, and then I'll close us in prayer when we're done. Father, I thank you that you have rescued us from the sinking sand of the loves of this world, from those things that just drag us down and cause us to waste our life. And Father, I just pray that you would take us from being mired down in that clay, and that you would put us upon a solid rock of Jesus Christ, that we would follow him, that we would pursue him, that we would grow up in all aspects into him, and that we would serve each other under him. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.